I am very happy to be with you this morning. And after the African Passion, I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Africa, at least in Kenya, we say you don't have the right to speak to people until you greet them. Greetings buys you the right to speak to people. So I think I have got my right to speak to you. And also I bring greetings from our church, the Independent Presbyterian Church. Just before I came, we had the executive meeting, and they told me to come and greet you. There is one item, actually, I should have mentioned of prayer. Last 2 weeks, we sent two men to Rwanda. Rwanda has been calling us to go and open a church, IPC church there. Those men actually are coming back home to Kenya tomorrow. And talking with David Omwamba, he told me they were doing very well, they were very well received. So pray for that work. God is extending our boundaries, and we are very happy for that. And also from our college, as you have heard, we have a college. And again, just a week before I left, we had our faculty meeting, and they sent their greetings. And also, they reminded me to come and sincerely thank you, because I know this congregation in particular has participated in a lot of the help that we have received. There is 1 year we received a very large gift. We don't want to say this, but I was told to come and mention this. A relief gift from your church. And the pastors told me when I come to make sure that I say thank you for your labor in vain. You see, English. Anyway, it is not your labor in vain. Your labor in the Lord, because it is not in vain. All right, and then now, the other thing I want just to mention before you, we have, as we say, we have very many challenges. One of the particular challenges that is very close to my heart is the fact that a lot of our pastors in the IPC don't know any other language other than Kikamba. And so all they have in their preparation for their sermons is the Bible. And their Bible is very scant. It only has a few cross-references, no concordance. And so for them, preparing a sermon is a big job. And so we've been trying to see whether we can prepare resource materials for them. And so in this regard, we have, at least I have tried, I have translated the Shorter Catechism, and I am translating the Westminster Confession. But particularly, I have written in Kikamba a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. This is going to be like the basis for a short systematic theology for them, because they don't have any other. And it is very important that I pray for this, because we cannot publish that one in Kikamba commercially, because there is not much readership in the Kikamba language. Kikamba is the language spoken by Kamba people in my area. So we would like to publish that and then issue it to the people free of charge, because most of those pastors anyway wouldn't be able to buy them. And so you pray for that project. That project is completed. The work is ready to be published. And then also I have written a Bible survey, the whole Bible, in Kikamba. That also needs to be published so that it can be given to them. It is just a desire to help them, because I just put myself in their shoes. I have so many facilities. I have commentaries, I have dictionaries, and I have access to internet. And so preparing a sermon for me is so easy. For them, it is only the Bible. And so it is a great, actually it is amazing. The work they do with such limited facilities. So you pray for them. And again, I say I'm very grateful to be here with you. I come from Africa, from Kenya, but I haven't come to tell you African stories. I have come here to share with you a story that we all, that is all dear to us, the story of Jesus. Now, there is a song we sing, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." And there is another one that says, "Tell me the old, old story, and tell it to me as to a little child." And I think we all need to hear that story over and over and over again, because it is only that story of Jesus that gives us hope, that tells us that God, in His mercy, has devised a plan of salvation to save us and to lift us from the pit into which we plunged because of our sins. And that story is worth repeating over and over and over again. And the subject that I have been speaking about is entitled, "Our Salvation is So Great." You should not fault me for calling it "Our Salvation." I remember in college, we were supposed to be in a Reformed college. There is this Baptist pastor, man, who used to come. He was a sportsman. But one time he came to our class, knowing that we are all Reformed there, and he wrote on the board there, "Can you lose your salvation?" And of course, being Reformed, you can imagine what he said. "No. All of us, no." And he smiled, and he said, "You are all wrong." And he said, "What? You mean you can lose our salvation?" "Yes." He said, "If it is yours, you can lose it. But if it is God's, you cannot lose it." And from there, I learned a very great lesson, that this salvation is the Lord's. And if ever it depended on anything that I did, then it is worthless, because I am shiftless. As a human being, I change, right? Only God changes not. Therefore, I invite you to the passage that we have read. I am not going to read it again, but I ask you to open to your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 5. To 11. These verses, short verses, tell a tale of a million words. These verses speak of a journey from the quarters of glory to the depth of degradation. They speak of a mighty God who condescended to come. Being glorious, being God, condescended to come and take abode with us. It is a great plunge, and I think in all eternity when we go to heaven, we will always be fathoming or trying to fathom the depth of love that our Lord had to do such a great work, to leave His heavenly throne and to come down to us here. It is a great descent. And this plunge from heaven to earth is what theologians call incarnation. Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like us to look at that doctrine, not in so many terms. And I want us to look at two things. Just shortly two things. In your sheet there, you will have the two things, but I have combined your two things, and then I have another one you don't have. The two things I want us to look here is disrobing and enrobing, and the second thing that you don't have is dethroning and enthroning. The disrobing and enrobing have to do with what we call the active the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Dethroning and enthroning have to do with the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was coming here, he was coming to do two things we could never do for ourselves. One, he was coming to obey the law, to do what we could never do, to obey the law of God perfectly. Secondly, and you will excuse my expression, he was coming to undo the mess that we had made of God's law. Do what we could never do and undo the mess that we had made of God's law. Doing what we can do is obeying the law of God, and that is what we call active obedience. Undoing the mess that we had made of God's law is the passive obedience, because then he had to atone, because we had sinned. And even if Christ came and obeyed the law, that would have been very good. If he did nothing else but obey the law, that would not have saved us. But he had to atone for the sins of the wrong that we had made of the law. And so therefore, I am asking you to look at first the disrobing. The old theologians used to call this divesture. I think. Anyway, that is why I choose this simple one. Disrobing just means taking away the robe, right? Taking away the robe. And what was involved in disrobing? Jesus Christ had to lay away something in order to come here. One, he had to lay his glory. He had to lay his glory, normally called the Shekinah glory. He had to lay it aside. And why was that? Because if Jesus Christ came here in his glory, we would all burn out. Because we couldn't stand to look at that glory. He lives, as the Bible tells us, God and Christ lives in a light that cannot be approached. And if he came with that glory, we would all melt because of his glory. And you know, the Bible tells us actually, since Adam, I think Adam did see God, but since he sinned, we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, nobody shall see God and live. Why is that? You know, our bodies cannot see God. Our eyes cannot see God. And so Jesus Christ had to lay aside that glory so that he may be able to come to us. And then, the other thing, Jesus Christ had to leave his throne. That is what I call the plunge that he took. Can you imagine what it was for him, having for all eternity? I know we don't have any conception of eternity. We usually think of eternity as long time. But having for all eternity lived with God in very close relationship and fellowship with God, can you imagine what it meant for Christ to leave that throne? He laid aside his glory. Now he steps out, as it were. It's almost like when you look at these people who parachute. Up there, and then he is parachuting. He doesn't know what he is going to land on. But those who have parachutes at least have security. The parachute will hold them. But here was Jesus plunging, leaving his throne. And why was he leaving his throne? He was leaving his throne to come and live with us. to come and live with us. And therefore that takes us to the third point, that he took his abode in the womb of a lowly virgin. That again is mind-boggling. Just imagine the infinite. I heard you pronounce that infinite. All right. Infinite. The one who is infinite. He is now going to be confined. God who fills all space is going to be confined in a womb of a lowly virgin. And not only that, God who is eternal is going to be born. No, this is something, as I say, we cannot begin to understand while here on earth. This is what condescension Jesus Christ had to make for us. In order to be like us, he had to make that condescension. And then the second part is enrobing. Enrobing is the opposite of disrobing. Putting on. Putting on. He lay aside something in order to take up something. Now, when you read the passage we have read, he was equal with God, but he did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped so tightly it cannot be, it cannot leave. He was equal with God, same with God, but he left. And when he left, he came here to do what? He came here to take our form. That is the robe now he is going to be dressed in. That is how we are going to be seeing him now here on earth. Dressed in our robe, in our body. He took up the form of a slave, the form of a bond servant. In other words, Jesus Christ lay his glory. By laying his glory, he did not cease to be God. He was God indeed. But because he could not see that glory, our body really was to veil. Our body was to veil. And for the most part in the Gospels, when you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually see a veiled Christ. Our body veiled him so that he tired, he needs food, and when you look at him in the Gospels, he is man, very man like us. I read of the story in John chapter 4, where he goes and he reaches there in Samaria, and he is thirsty. He sits down, and he asks this woman, "Can you give me a drink?" Man like us. He is clothed in our humanity. But occasionally, the veil will be taken away and we will be seeing his glory. And I think the best illustration is in Matthew chapter 17, where on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told there he shone like the sun. And his body was as white as light. There, the disciples saw him. Just a glimpse. Not the full glory, but just a glimpse of it. But the sight of it was so glorious that Peter said, "No, we are not leaving here. We are going to stay here. Let us build our tent and live where?" It is so glorious that Peter says, "We don't want to get away from this thing." Right? And you see, this is what is awaiting us. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Those whom you have given, it is my desire that they be with me where I am, that they may see my glory." Jesus Christ still yearns for us to go and see his glory. When now it is not veiled, to see him in his glorified body. But you may ask, why did he have to take our form? Two things. He took our form so that he may be like us, and that he may help us to understand God. See, when you read in John chapter 1, verse 18, we are told Jesus Christ comes to expose. He is the one who exposes or exegetes or explains the Father. He came down to us so that we may understand the Father. And you see, when we understand the Father, we understand Him. So when Philip asked him, or said, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. What did Jesus say? He who has seen the Father has seen who? Me. And let me tell you, without Jesus Christ coming and living us in the form of a man, and being able to expose the Father, we would never have understood the doctrine of Trinity. We would never have understood the doctrine of the Trinity. But He came so that He can reveal this to us. And because He revealed it to us, we see Him, and now we know the Father, and we are in a very great position to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there is a fairy tale. I know you people tell fairy tales, so don't fault me. They have great morals. But there was this farmer. Alone, he never had any human friend, but he had a very faithful dog. And this farmer would just be living with his dog, and whenever rains come, he would go and till in his garden and get whatever food he gets, and he would live on that. But one time there was a great famine. He didn't have food. But a good farmer in Kenya, no matter how crippling the famine is, he will always put some seeds somewhere. So when the rain comes, he will plant those seeds. So this time he had put the seeds, and they were going through this big famine, you know. So when the rain came, he took the seeds to go and plant. And the dog could not understand. You know, they were hungry. They hadn't eaten. And now the dog sees the master is wasting the food that we should be eating. Why is he burying the seeds that we could cook and eat? So, in order to help his master to come to his senses, the dog would unearth the seeds. And you know, there we don't have tractors. We have a stick. You plant like this, you put seeds there, like that. So the dog would come and earth the seeds. So the man tried to explain the dog why he is doing this. But the dog would not understand. So the man changed to be a dog. So that he can speak dog's language. So that the dog can understand it. And sure enough, when he changed and became a dog, he talked the dog talk. And the dog understood him. He realized that it was very profitable. It is okay to be hungry today, but when you sow and the rains come, you will be full tomorrow. And so he started helping the farmer now to bury the seed. And I think that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He took our form to speak our language so that we may understand. And you see, also, not only to make us understand Him, but the Bible very much talks about Jesus learning obedience through what He experienced. And the Bible says, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have an high priest who is touched by our feelings. He understands us. And why does he understand us? Because he went through the experiences. Is it crying? He knows what crying is. You are shedding tears? He knows what tears are. Are you hungry? He knows what to be hungry. Are you tired? He knows what to be tired. Are you rejected by men? He knows what that is. And so, in every aspect of your life, you have a high priest who understands you completely. And so, you can just go there and shed your tears, and you know Jesus Christ understands true tears. He knows what you are going through. And therefore, because of that, he is able to help you. Secondly, Jesus had to take our form in order to be our representative. In law, representation is allowed or substitution. But under two conditions. Like must represent like. The angel could not come here and as an angel represent us. Why? Because he doesn't have our feelings. And he doesn't have our body. If Jesus was going to represent us, he had to have our body so that he can feel the pain of body. If he is punished, because as God he cannot feel the pain, you know, the physical pain, he doesn't have body. So he had to have a body in order to represent us. And I said, in law, like must represent like. Can you take, imagine a case like this. A man goes to court, he is charged of a crime, and he is convicted, and he is sentenced according to the code that took him there. Serve 5 years in prison. Can you imagine that man saying, Your Honor, I offer my cat to go to jail for me. Will that be acceptable? I think he will be charged of contempt of court. It is not allowed. It is not allowed. Like must represent like. The second condition, the one who must represent the other must not be indebted to the law that brought that man there. In other words, that man must be free of that law. If you are going to represent somebody, that man must be free from that law. And again, take two men. They go to court. They are all charged of a crime. They are all convicted. And their sentence is life. The judge pronounces the sentence, life sentence, right? And then one of the criminals says, Your Honor, I offer to substitute for my friend. I can almost imagine the judge smiling and saying, You serve your term, and after you do it, we can consider your request. Because you cannot substitute for somebody when you are indebted to that law. And therefore, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to do this. And you see, when he came, he was perfectly fitted. He took our form, he became like us. And he was going to represent us, because he is like us. But one thing more, Jesus Christ was not indebted to the law. He had no sin. He was righteous. And therefore, he could stand there and say, I represent man. Because he is not under condemnation of the law. And therefore, he took our place. And he was able to represent us. So that is disrobing and enrobing. And most of the time, as I said, that is what we call active obedience of Christ. But then, there is the dethroning and the enthroning. Dethroning is take from the throne, throw away. Enthroning is lift and put on the throne. When Jesus Christ came here, he had to do those two things. And I think we read a verse that is very important, very beautiful in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 14 and 15. We read, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, that is Christ, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this is the work that Jesus Christ came. First of all, he had to come and dethrone the power of the law, or the penalty of the law. Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he was crucified, what he did there for those for whom he died is that he dethroned the claim of the law on them, so that the law had no claim on them again. Because as a representative, he has died for them. God cannot again come and demand the same on those who were represented. So the first thing is he dethroned the power or the penalty of the law. Number two, he destroyed the power of Satan. Here we have read to destroy the power of the one who had the power of death. He destroyed Satan. And you know, this is very interesting. Can you imagine talking about victory through death? God's ways are not our ways. Usually we imagine death as really very bad thing, as the end of everything. But look at the ways of God. Victory through death. Jesus Christ had to die in order to destroy him who had the power of death. And therefore, through Jesus Christ, Satan's power, or may I say, his claim, although he really doesn't have any rightful claim on you, but his claim on you is gone. Because Jesus Christ has died. Because what Satan will do is to come and accuse you of breaking the law of God. But then, as a Christian, you say, but Christ has done that for me. He has fulfilled the law for me. And therefore, Satan really, although he is the accuser, he has nothing to hold him, because it is the law that he would use to accuse us. We break God's law. And then finally, he defeats, or he came to defeat, death itself. There is a passage that I like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54 and to 56. Beautiful passage when we know what it is talking about. So when this corruptible, this body now, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then we will all be able to say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Can you imagine looking at death? I don't know how you put it in your language, but in our language there is a very beautiful word, you know, to laugh at death. You are looking at death and you laugh at it. I know as Christians, we know death is not, you know, it takes us to Christ, isn't it? We know that, don't we? But really, we do love to stay here a little bit. Don't we? If you heard death is there, I think you would run a little bit. That is why Dr. One has a job. See, he has a job because we just love to stay here a little bit. And so, you know, there is a time when even if I hear it is there, I'm not worried because it will not be able to touch me. And I can look it in the eyes and say, where is your victory? Oh, death, where? In other words, you cannot touch me. You have no power over me. I remember a story of a man who had two sons, and he was a beekeeper. In the African way, you know, beekeeper here is different. Africans, we hoist our beehives on the trees. And then you have to climb up and go open one side and scoop the bee, what do you call it? The bee honey from there. But anyway, this man had two sons, and he went. And as he was going, there was this bee. It was very mad. It didn't want this man to climb the tree. So it came buzzing around. And as it came, it stung the older son. And bee stings are painful. Actually, they can be fatal. You are stung and you start sweating right there. And this son was stung. And because it was so painful, he was yelling and crying. Then, of course, the bee started buzzing after that, and it was buzzing after the younger son. And the younger son was running. But you know, the father took the younger son and told him, "Son, don't be afraid of this bee. The bee has only one stinger, and the stinger has been used on your older brother. So it cannot sting you now." And you see, in a sense, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came, he was stung by death. But then it lost its sting. It may buzz, it may frighten us, but it cannot do anything. Well, we may run like this young boy. He was running. It is frightening, right? But even then, there is a time that is coming when we look death in the eye and say, "Where is your sting? Where is?" Because death is swallowed up in victory. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. And then, enthroning. That was dethroning. He dethroned three things. Then enthroning. First of all, there is deliverance. When you read in that verse we read in Hebrews, he defeated the one who had power over death so that he may release those who were under the fear of death. So when Jesus is defeating death, destroying Satan, and dethroning the power of the law, at the same time he is releasing us. He is releasing us. And after he releases us, what does he make? He makes us princes and princesses. That I love that very much. Jesus Christ came here to make me a prince. And as I walk, you know, I can surely say, I am a child of a king. We read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Maybe start with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Can you imagine? Just think of that concept. Heirs of God. Charles in England, is sitting waiting to be heir. Sindhu, he is second to the throne. He is just waiting for when his mother will leave the throne so that he can ascend there. Alright? And then his son is waiting behind him. But, you know, the Bible tells us now there will be no line waiting. There will be no line waiting. We are all made heirs. And heirs together with Christ. Whatever Christ owns, it is mine. And in fact, it is the same as saying whatever God owns, I own. Because I am heir. When you become heir, you own whatever the person you are inheriting from owns. And therefore, I am a child of a king. Therefore, this is what Christ had to do. And I just want to take you, we have just talked briefly about what he had to do, and especially this is this second part, the passive obedience of Christ. What did it take Christ to do that? Even the very plunge, you can see Christ gave so much. And actually there is a song at home we sing, I don't know whether you have it here. I left my throne for you. What have you left for me? I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? But you look at Christ. But let us look at these points now. He is going to do the three things I have spoken about. And we usually think of passive obedience of Christ as comprehended in what we call the Passion Week. But no, the whole life of Christ was all, he suffered, and even the passing obedience of Christ is very, very active. Because the things he is done by men, he is not done because he could not help it. When they came to arrest him, you know what he did? He just told them, I am the one you are looking for. And what happened? They all fell. See? So it is not like he didn't have any help. They were not doing it because he could not help it. He was very active in the passive obedience. On the cross, he forgives those who were tormenting him. You see, he is very active, isn't he? And then at the end, what does he do? He gives his life. Says, Father, I commend my spirit to you. He did not die. He, as he had told his disciples, he laid down his life. And so we should not think that passive obedience is those things that were done to Christ as though he had no alternative. No? He allowed himself to be done those things. But I just want you to imagine what is happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ is arrested. After he has done so many good things, people come, even those who followed him, the cry they make is, crucify him. Rejected of men. He has not done anything bad. He was healing their sick. He was feeding them. He was raising their dead. And yet, crucify him. And then they led him to the cross. And when he hung there, I want you to visualize that picture. When Christ hung there, it is you. It was you. For one, it is your sin that made him hang there. And as he hung there, he received the justice that you ought to receive. And that if you don't believe in him, you will receive. There on the cross, Jesus received the justice that was demanded by the law of God. Because God had said, the soul that sins shall die. And because we couldn't be saved any other way, our substitute had to die for us. And the pain that Jesus Christ goes through the cross is your pain. or was your pain. If you are a Christian, say, amen, it was my pain, but he has gone through it. But if you are not a Christian, it will be your pain. And for 3 hours, we are told it was dark. And there, we hear him cry these terrible words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? It is as though, for a time, God looks away from his son. Because we read in the Bible that God is of a purer eyes than to behold evil. And as Christ hung there, he was carrying our sin. He was actually a sin bearer. And symbolically, even the sun didn't want to shine on the Son of God carrying our sin. And there he cries almost a very lonely cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? That pain is the pain that was yours or that will be yours. And you see, because Jesus Christ was God, he didn't have any sin. In 3 hours, he was able to satisfy the demands of the law. He was able perfectly to satisfy the demands of the law. But you, a sinner, you will forever suffer. You will never come to a point that you have finished your sentence. It is just like life sentence. Life sentence without parole. You die there, right? That is your sentence. And then at the end of those 3 hours, I love the words that come out from the lips of our Lord. Now it is not a cry of pain, but it is a shout of victory. He says, it is finished. It is finished. The Tetelestai, a little Greek that I know, that Tetelestai, it is finished. That Greek word was a commercial word. And it used to be written on your receipt. If you buy your merchandise, you put a deposit. When you came later to pay the rest of the price, it will be stamped Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. What was Christ saying is finished? Number one, the work that he had come to do was finished. He had come to do what? To represent those who believe in him so that they may never suffer. And he had done that perfectly. It was finished. Not only that, the debt of sin is paid. You know, we love singing. This one, I don't know whether you have it in English, but there is a song we sing, Deni yangu ya dhambi, Yesu amelipa. My debt of sin, Jesus Christ has paid. And this is true, if you come to him, he has paid. And this is why he is able to tell you, come. Come to me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your sin. And you can have that peace, knowing that now you are reconciled to God. God is your friend. He is not seeking to punish you, but is working out your salvation towards the end when he will reveal you at the end and bring you to himself. So this is the position that Jesus Christ gives us, and it's so very important if we accept his invitation. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.